Good morning, everybody. If you want to come on in and get situated, we'll get started this morning. We're very pleased to have with us Devin Smith. He's the associate pastor at Reformed Covenant Church in Oregon City, and is with us this morning for Sunday school and also to lead preach the word and administer the sacraments for us. Devin is from Southern California? Northern. Oregon, but went to college down there. Has been in Christian education for the last 15 years. Served as a principal, dean, and taught classes all from first grade through college. Is married to Amy. Have four thoroughly baptized children, as bio says. Aiden, Geneva, and Abby are with us this morning. So with that, I'll invite you to welcome Devin Smith.
So when I was coordinating coming up here a few days ago, I don't remember who I was talking, Camden maybe or someone, but they're like, do you have a Sunday school class? And I thought, well, I used to teach a class on Proverbs, so I could probably throw some material together from that. And so this is a little bit of an experiment, taking a class for sixth graders, taking some of the things we worked on and talked about there and turning it into a Sunday school class. But then I thought, you know, I mean, if it completely bombs, it's okay, because you don't really know who I am and I'm going to be out of here. And it's like, not a problem. Just be on my way. So I have been, a few years ago, I was assigned to teach a middle school class, as is often the case, teach these boys, a group of boys, Proverbs. And I thought to myself, what exactly is that? What does that mean? What do I do? And I wonder how many of you have been in a Proverbs class, whether middle school or anything? Any of you? You guys have? Okay, maybe we remember. I've been involved in Christian education for a decade and a half, and just a number of times there has been this idea like, okay, we have these middle schoolers, Proverbs seems to be written to young men on the verge of, coming into their maturity. It talks about issues of relationships, and it talks about issues of violence before these things are actually temptations. They're kind of like standing at the door of that. So seems to be like an appropriate age. So there are a number of curricula that have been made for Proverbs for these young men. And if you look at what the curricula does, they typically will grab all the Proverbs and arrange them by theme. Does that sound familiar? That kind of a thing. I once also had the experience of having a pastor, a very dear pastor friend of mine, who decided to preach through Proverbs. Have any of you ever been through a preaching series of Proverbs? That is an interesting experience, isn't it? Because Proverbs, depending on how you arrange them, there are over 800 Proverbs in the book of Proverbs, and as you know, one proverb does not easily lead to the next proverb. Sometimes preachers and teachers have found themes that maybe, like this chapter seems to be mostly about the tongue, but then there are all these proverbs scattered throughout that aren't. I remember my preacher, our pastor, he was preaching through, and he would preach a theme from Proverbs, take this proverb and put it out there, and then he would go to the next one. And it was the most kind of like discombobulated sermon that you could imagine. They were great exhortations, but they really came across much more like, you know, for his 45 minutes, like 10 separate little exhortations. But the alternative was for him to spend like 800 weeks in Proverbs, which wouldn't be feasible. So all of this led me to think, like, what actually are Proverbs? Why is this given to us in the canon? Protestant people tend to want to turn it into sermons and expositions. It's what we want to do. We want to arrange it in themes and then use it for subject matter to teach from. And And so I decided, why don't I look at what the books of the Bible actually say about Proverbs? So what I've done here, these are not, what I've arranged for you are not Proverbs. They are places in Scripture where the Proverbs, in some form or another, are referenced, where they're referred to. And there are things to learn from this. So let's set a timer here and make sure I don't go too crazy. Okay, the first place, which is the most important passage probably on Proverbs, is the beginning of Proverbs. So let's read this together, and we'll just stop and make some observations as we go through. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, and to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and let the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Then I included this verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we have here this word, the Hebrew word mashar, is mashal, not mashar. Mashal is the highlighted word in Proverbs there. The Proverbs of Solomon, and then down in verse 6, to understand a proverb. But one thing that I want you to notice there is that there are other words used to describe what's in this book. They're called sayings. They're called words of insight. And they're called riddles, the words of the wise. And one thing that is interesting just from the get-go is if you do a little word study, which I didn't include here because it would include many, many other places, but I included one passage where this word mashal is used elsewhere, this word we translate proverb. And that's Psalm 78. And so let's look at that real quickly. We're not going to go off into Psalm 78, but it is, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. This ESV translates it parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. And what he does there is he then goes on to rehearse sections of Israel's history and what God has done with them and how people have responded to that. And he says, these are things we need to continually teach our youths. But he goes on and he tells a story. But he calls that a mashal. And it is very, very much different than what we expect. When we turn to Proverbs chapters 10 through 31, you have these short, pithy little aphorisms all throughout, these little proverbs. We call them proverbs. That's not what Psalm 78 is, and Psalm 78 calls that a mashal. So the word mashal, we know, is broader than what we understand that word proverb to be in English. Okay, and as it indicates here, it's something that he says is dark sayings. Okay, now that's not like some kind of Harry Potter kind of a thing. It's not dark in any kind of moral sense. What do you think it means, dark? Dark sayings, yeah.
Hidden.
Hidden, yeah. Like dark as in you can't see it immediately. You can't understand what it is that you're looking at immediately. Okay? It's going to require some reflection. It's going to require some reflection. Okay? Now, I think that that's also interesting because some of the Proverbs, many of the Proverbs, in fact, are quite the opposite of dark. Their light is immediate. As you read through Proverbs, we could just pick any proverb, really, and it's very likely that it will be like this. Proverb 14:2, whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord. And he who is devious in his ways despises him. Now that calls for some reflection, but it's not I wouldn't call that a dark saying. I wouldn't call that a saying that is hidden or a kind of like a riddle or something like that. it's actually fairly, in the world of rhetoric, we call it commonplace. Proverbs, the typical way in which the way in which they argue is that they're commonplace. Their moral teaching, their instruction is something that is immediately apparent to most people. It's immediately apparent. And what makes them attractive and useful is not that they are something super profound and a cause for deep reflection, but that they're useful for remembering moral instruction. And they take moral instruction and they kind of wrap it up into something useful. So the word mashal, I think, is very interesting because on the one hand, it can refer to something like Psalm 78, which is a more dark saying. It's something that requires reflection. What am I getting at here? What am I saying here? I'm inviting you to meditate on this and to reflect on it. And a mashal can also include a saying that's a pithy aphorism that is immediately apparent what it's referring to. Okay, so it's kind of a broader concept than that. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 12. This is one of my favorite passages on Proverbs, and I think it's very helpful to understand Proverbs and what we're supposed to be doing with it. The preacher, many people understand this to be Solomon, and I probably got in trouble because I understand Pastor Wiley's preaching on Ecclesiastes right now, isn't he? Is that right? So he's probably already taken a position on who this person is, the preacher, and you're all, no? Haven't gotten into that yet? Okay, anyway. It's some people, many, many evangelicals believe it's Solomon, and that's how they read it, and some don't. But anyway, there's good reason to believe that it would be Solomon. But he says this, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. And then I included the next two verses because it's similar to Proverbs chapter 1, where it immediately adds a kind of a theme, not just to what he has been saying there in the paragraph before, but really to kind of the entirety of Ecclesiastes. But it's interesting that it follows this statement about the words of the wise. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. Okay, so there's that fear of the God. Fear of God, again, that is attached to the idea here. But I want to reflect on this. So you have there the word proverb, mashal, that's again added there in verse 9. But what's interesting here is this idea of how Solomon, or the preacher, worked with Proverbs. And it became kind of his medium of learning and teaching and instruction and his realm of wisdom. Okay? Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs. Let's take those words for a second and just reflect on them and what they mean. What does it mean to weigh proverbs? We know that the book of Proverbs is not the only place in the ancient world where proverbs were gathered. In other, there's a famous book, Amenhotep. An Egyptian scribe who collected Proverbs. He has a book of Proverbs. The Wisdom of Ben Siriac has Proverbs in it, which is part of the Apocrypha. It's another collection of Proverbs. I brought a book of Proverbs with me. And you guys know what this is? Poor Richard's Almanac. Benjamin Franklin collected Proverbs. He didn't write many of these. Most people actually believe there's good evidence that he actually just collected them, just like other people, and he ascribed it to this guy, Poor Richard, of whom it was said, everybody used to love to listen to him, and no one ever did what he said. They enjoyed Poor Richard. These are really pithy and sometimes a little snarky, and often on the theme of, he touches on several themes very frequently, themes of eating, themes of frugality and saving and things like. Let me read a couple of these. The worst wheel of the cart makes the most noise. Okay, so it makes you kind of think, well, he's not talking about wheels of the cart. He's talking about what? People, yeah. He's talking about cranky people, right? Here's a good one. Fear to do ill, and you need fear, not else. That's good. Little strokes fell great oaks. Okay. Now these have a form of, if we could call them pithy, they have a kind of pith that's different than our Proverbs in the ESV. And the reason why they're different, can anybody think of why they would be different? As you read through the Proverbs, they don't stick in the same way that perhaps Poor Richard's Proverbs would stick. What is it about these that makes them stick? Yeah. The rhyme and cadence. Yeah, these were written for English speakers. Proverbs was written in Hebrew. The pith is Hebrew pith. And when we translate it, we lose some of that. If you read through a commentary of Proverbs, you will see that they will refer to that over and over again. There's a beautiful kind of metaphor here, or a beautiful pun that's at work here. Hebrew rhyming isn't very special. If you've studied Hebrew at all, then you know that many words rhyme. They change their endings based on the who's talking and what that noun or verb is doing in the sentence. And so many nouns and verbs rhyme. It's not a big deal to them. But they did like alliteration. They liked the sound of things to kind of bounce along. They also liked, they liked to use a word. Hebrew has far fewer words than English or Greek, and it has far fewer words, and so they would have their words do, but the same number of concepts, like similar number of concepts, and so one word will do much more duty than a given word in English or in Greek, and so they, and that leads to the love of puns. The Hebrew Bible is filled with puns. The Proverbs are filled with puns, but we don't get that in English. To try to bring that out in English is asking a translator to do often too much. So unfortunately, we have this book of Proverbs that have been translated, and we've lost some of the punchiness of these pithy little statements. They're still obviously super valuable and precious to us, but we've lost some of that. So I guess one word of counsel would be for everybody to learn Hebrew very, very well, to the level that you can appreciate the puns that are going on in as you read through the Hebrew. But these have a punch. Now, if we were kind of weighing them, though, I'm not going to commend to you that you drop Proverbs from your middle school curriculum and you pick up Poor Richard's Almanac. I would recommend at least reading this, but what do we know about Benjamin Franklin? He was not a Christian. No, and he was not a man who feared God in any kind of devout sense. He was actually a man who was known at least somewhat for his philandering. So these Proverbs, because he's writing in Christendom, he's not like against Christianity or anything like that. In fact, it was said of him that he loved to listen to George Whitefield and consider George Whitefield one of someone worthy of listening to, for whatever that's worth. Many people have attended the sermons of great preachers. But he himself is not a man who especially feared God, and that comes out in these Proverbs. If you were to weigh these Proverbs, you can imagine that we're Solomon, and we just have like these, there's 800 Proverbs in this book, and we have 10,000 Proverbs that are in front of us that we've collected from scribes, and we've collected from villages, and we've collected from all sorts of places, from courts and places that we've traveled. And we've gathered them, and we're weighing them. It seems as though One of the most important ways in which we measure the worth of a proverb is, does it teach the fear of the Lord? Does it cohere with a worldview in which God is weighty and His law matters, and people are going to grow up in the, and that seems to be what the Proverbs were collected and written for, especially, as opposed to Poor Richard's Almanac, which seems to be all about making people rich and wealthy and happy. You know, it's a different, it's got a different set of objectives. When he gathered those, he gathered them with a different criteria of weighing them. So he weighed them, and then it says in Ecclesiastes, he also studied them and arranged them. And I think that's also very interesting. Going back to my pastor, I think Solomon would have been okay with the some of the things that we've done with the curriculum and with preaching, and when we preach, like preaching thematically on through Proverbs, grabbing a group of Proverbs that are along the same thing and stringing them out. The arrangement of Proverbs seems to be a concern that Solomon also had. We know that the book of Proverbs, we know, was not at least finished in the time of Solomon, because it mentions the men of Hezekiah who arranged the Proverbs. So they also gathered some of the Proverbs and they arranged them as they saw fit. So thinking of picking up a proverb and looking at it like this, and then grabbing another proverb on the same theme and thinking of, there's wisdom to be gathered from this kind of comparison, I think, as well. And it says he did this with great care. Now, there's something very interesting in verse 10, and I don't want to make too much of this, of Ecclesiastes, and it is simply that it says, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So he did both of these things. Many of the Proverbs, we understand, come from the pen of Solomon. He himself composed them. In fact, one, if you flip over to the other side page, 1 Kings chapter 4, which is another passage on Proverbs. It says, talking about his wisdom, this is immediately after, you know, like Solomon prays for wisdom, and God answers that prayer and says, like, that is a very, very good thing for you to pray. And then it immediately talks about his wisdom, how it grew. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Kolkol, Darda and the sons of Mahol. His fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. Now, I wonder, that verse 32, does anyone have a translation that has something different there? He spoke 3,000 proverbs. No? You have, I think the NRSV or some other translations will say he composed 3,000 proverbs. But actually the word literally, I think the ESV is better here. The word literally is just he spoke. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, but it doesn't tell us where he got those proverbs from. And so when we go back to Ecclesiastes, we see where he got them. He would sit and think them up. He would write them. He composed them himself. That was part of what he did. He wrote the words, but he also found them. He found them, which is a very interesting thing to think about. As Protestant evangelicals, Reformed people who believe that every word of God is inspired, including Proverbs, is inspired. But the book of Proverbs is a collection. It's a collection. And to my knowledge, aside from the perhaps some of the Psalms might have been gathered from other people and included, but all other places in Scripture, we have this relationship between the Holy Spirit and the inspired author and the text of Scripture that is mysterious and we don't fully understand. And who understands exactly how that men were moved along by the Holy Spirit? But at least in this case, we understand that men were moved along in gathering by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved them to gather words that are true and profitable and good for correction. And I think that's interesting. I don't know. I don't want to make too much of it. I don't want to make too much of it. I think you can go perhaps into some places. I saw someone talking about this, and they came to a conclusion, which again, I kind of like tilt my head a little bit when I heard. But it was basically, since that is an inspired activity, then we also as Christians ought to gather words of wisdom and listen. I think that's a great idea. I think collecting Proverbs in English is a good thing. I don't have a problem with that. George Herbert wrote and collected Proverbs. Did you know that? He has a very, very good collection of Proverbs that he wrote, which unfortunately, I think it's out of print. So if you go on Amazon, sometimes you'll see it and it'll be like $800. Like, I don't know who these people are that are selling books on Amazon for $800. Like, but sometimes I think you can find it for like $20 or $30. But George Herbert, the pastor, he did that. Erasmus collected Proverbs. He collected Proverbs in Latin. And he did that for teaching his students Latin. He would teach Latin to students, and he used them as exercises for his Latin students. But he has this famous collection of Proverbs in Latin. So other people have collected Proverbs in Latin, and I think that that's a good thing to do. But so going back to what these people were saying, they were suggesting that here we have an Iron Age collection of wise sayings, and we now living in modern America ought to do the same thing. And I think, like, no, we also need to be focused on this Iron Age collection of wise sayings. They were suggesting that it almost gives you freedom to kind of maybe take your perspective off these wise sayings and start to, what are the wise sayings? And it's like, you're going somewhere I'm not gonna go. These are the wise sayings that are given to us as inspired and as the Word of God. But it is interesting that he collected them. If you read through commentaries on the Proverbs, there's a discussion among, you know, Old Testament scholars as to where did Solomon collect these from? Where did the men of Hezekiah gather these from? Some people will say that, well, let's step back for a second and let's think in our own world, where would you go if you wanted to collect Proverbs? A library? Find books of Proverbs? Where would you go if you wanted to hear Proverbs being spoken, wise sayings? Would you go to Portland, Oregon? Are there cultures in the world where Proverbs are still... This may not be an assumption that we share, but when I look around at our culture, I don't see a people who value and cherish and practice and try to put into practice on a regular basis, wise sayings.
I think of an old farmer or yes. something, you know, who's
right.
who's got a lot of experience, deep wells of experience, and yeah. and lots of time to think, and maybe short on words, you know, and knows how to measure them out.
Yeah.
Not downtown Portland.
An old farmer, not a young farmer, an old farmer. Yes. Yeah, that's right.
I think of management consultants.
Okay.
Who.
Interesting.
Give, you know, advice.
Yeah.
Peter Drucker,
yeah.
he has some things that look a little bit like Proverbs.
Yeah.
You know, some things that he'll say that are short, get to the point, he'll
right.
boil it down. And then self-improvement people, even the mm-hmm. manosphere
yeah.
that's out there.
Yeah, that's right.
They're trying to get things into something that looks like a proverb.
Yeah. I, like probably many of you, went through a Dave Ramsey phase of my life, cleaning up my financial act. And Dave Ramsey is, you know, listening to him, one thing, first of all, he has that kind of Southern charm that he can get away with saying very, very rude things to people in a Southern accent that comes across as more charming than rude. But one thing that I noticed as I was listening to him on the radio one day is that the people that he has been talking to on the radio over and over again, then, you know, they'll come in and they'll do their debt-free scream. They'll come in and give a testimony about how they've gotten through that. And one thing that they would frequently do is they'll repeat back to him his sayings. And you know that in their household, these sayings have become, well, like it says here, they become like goads. They have become things that when they are tempted to kind of like overspend or start to maybe go back toward the credit card, you know, one of his sayings will come out and poke them and push them back onto the track. And he's a lot like that. He's found, you know, self-improvement, management. He found that in teaching, if you have sayings, they stick with the people that you're trying to influence. When I was a principal for 5 years, and do you know who Matt Whitling is? Any of you encountered him? He's a principal up in Idaho, and he had these things called assembly sayings, and he had about 30 of them. And what he would do is, in an assembly, he will say part of the saying, and then all of the student body will repeat the saying. Well, not repeat the saying; they'll finish the saying back to him. And so at any given assembly, he'll go through 10 of those and just rehearse. It's rehearsing morals with young people. And they become like this. They become goads and nails in which morals and principles stick. And so if you think about that, one of the assembly sayings, I'm not going to put my kids on the spot here. They were trained with these. I took these and I implemented them in our school, found them incredibly effective. Because of this, if you take a proverb on like cleaning up after yourself, or if you take you're instructing a young person about cleaning up after yourself, and you're explaining reasons why it's important for them to clean up after themselves, and you give them examples of people who clean up after themselves and the good things that will come into their lives if they clean up after themselves. And you give some instruction. This is just typical. And then you go away and you come back and they didn't clean up after themselves. It's like, well, what do? You go back and you say, well, we're going to have to go through all that teaching again. Let's sit down. And you know that's not going to be effective. So an assembly saying, or we call them call-outs, would be something like, leave it better than you found it. And the students, so as a teacher and as a principal, if I see some mess, all I need to do is call out, leave it, and all my students, the whole room, will say, better than you found it. And immediately, what floods into their mind is a whole lot of instruction about order, cleanliness, picking up after self, responsibility, and things like that. It's a goad that is very, very effective for just moving people back onto the tracks, getting them back without having to lecture at them over and over and over again. So, and it's memorable. It's going to stick with them. But I find them very, very useful for that. But that's something, like, you're right. I think people in management, people in salespeople, they have like little sayings. They know they're going to get a lot more traction with a pithy little saying than they're going to get with a long discourse. Yeah. Did you have it?
Do you introduce those call-outs at the end of a teaching on the subject?
So I'll teach the call-out, give some explanation of it, like that, and then never have to, you're right, never have to give any instruction, but I do, yeah. That's what you have to, some of them are a little complicated, some of the terms maybe, and you need to give a little bit of instruction. But often they're commonplace, and it's kind of like, these are things your elders and your teachers have been saying to you over and over and over again, but it kind of wraps it all up in a nice little package for them. If it's more commonplace, it doesn't really need much instruction. Okay. In the time we have left, I want to make just a few observations and some... one other place where... Cameron?
Well, I may have been looping you back, but on that matter of arrangement, you talked earlier on what does seem to be almost a shuffled deck on particularly early Proverbs.
Right.
How are those arranged?
I don't know. That's very interesting. If you read through commentaries on Proverbs, you see a lot of ideas. But it seems as though one of the ways in which they were arranged might have been a kind of like curricular arrangement, not necessarily a thematic arrangement, but a curricular arrangement. We're going to start with these, and we'll move on to these proverbs, you know, in terms of memory. So you not necessarily we're going to do 10 in a row that are all on the same theme, but more like we're going to do 10 in a row that cover all these diverse things, but they're simpler and they're easier for you to, before we get into like the words of Agur and, you know, the stuff towards the end that's a little longer. They do get a little longer towards the end of Proverbs. So maybe that's kind of the idea. But commentaries are kind of all over the place about why particular things are arranged the way they are. One other place, there are still people that study Proverbs to this day, and where Proverbs form a major part of the curriculum. So there are scholars that study Proverbs, and there are people that teach using Proverbs as the primary form of curriculum. And the place in which people still teach, and if you were to go there, and Proverbs form a major place in the curriculum, is Africa. All villages in Africa where they do have some kind of a formal schooling system, you know, of course, many of these schools have been influenced by Western missionaries and Western things like, you know, Western curriculum. But still to this day, they will make a major part of their curriculum the Proverbs of their village. And these are things that we have cherished and we've arranged them for you, and we need to make sure that you know these ethics and morals. So if you want to do like a dissertation on contemporary Proverbs, often you will see that they go to African villages. People will go and spend time where people are still teaching using contemporary Proverbs. The other place where you can study Proverbs is folklore studies. You pick up a book on folklore studies, it will often have a chapter on Proverbs. I find these very, very helpful for understanding the rhetoric and the reasoning behind Proverbs, how they work. Often if you read a commentary on Proverbs, they will get into the truth of it, often the Hebrew grammar of things, but much, much less on the rhetoric of how this proverb functioned in society and what it did. It's really more of a folklore kind of a study. So Proverbs is an interesting thing that it kind of touches all these different areas. Okay, the final thing that I want to read, I guess, we're going to go down to Matthew chapter 12, and I think that this will be an interesting place for us to just end. Matthew 12, and, I left out a verse. It's 12, one verse, and 13, three. So it's just two verses, and one's from chapter 12, and one is from chapter 13. And of course, this is the gospel, and this is talking about Jesus, and he is saying some very severe words about people who are not receiving him at this time in his ministry. This is a turning point in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 12. So think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is in this passage. Just connected to this. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came to the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Okay. And then it goes on in chapter 13. And he told them many things in parables, saying, and he goes on, a sower went out to sow. You know the parables, okay? I believe that what you need to do, first of all, in your mind, is make a connection between Solomon and Jesus, okay? Because Jesus wanted you to do that. Jesus wanted the people listening to him to realize that what he was doing was something greater than Solomon. So he wants you, he expects you in your mind, as a good Bible student, to go back to places like 1 Kings chapter 4, in places like Proverbs chapter 1, in places like Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where you see this man who's arranging wise sayings and is arranging, you know, mashal. Mashali is the plural. He's arranging these wise sayings, okay? And he did it with great skill, and he did it in great number. And to realize that that is also happening in his own day, come back forward to the time of Christ, someone greater than Solomon is here. And immediately he launches into his parables. Okay? And the parables are, of course, it's the word parable in Greek. But if you take that Greek word and you go back to Proverbs chapter 1, it actually shows up in Proverbs chapter 1. Now, Proverbs chapter 1, of course, was written in Hebrew. But the Greek translation of Proverbs 1, the Septuagint, has the word, the same word, parable, there, where we were in Hebrew, it's translated riddle. That's why I have riddle highlighted there. So when it says Jesus began to teach them in basically, we would call them riddles or parables, or this is the problem with our English words, is they bring to mind an idea. Proverb, we think of it, but the Hebrew word that we often translate proverb can include a long discourse. Okay, and then the riddles, the dark sayings. These are what Jesus is actually doing here, are very profound dark sayings. And there are dark sayings that are doing something very important in his ministry. Jesus did teach some what we would call proverbs, some pithy little sayings. And he also repeated back to his hearers sometimes, you know the proverb, and he would say to them, that was a well-known saying, right? But he also composed these wise sayings. He composed parables, and they're dark. And I think that's a very interesting, something greater than Solomon here is here. What he is able to do, okay, if Solomon arranged wise sayings, dark sayings, proverbs, aphorisms, and things, if he arranged them in the fear of God, and he weighed them and found ones that taught the fear of God, okay, think of what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is teaching mysteries. He's teaching mysteries of the kingdom of God, mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. A sower went out to sow. He's using everyday experiences to teach profound truths about not just the gospel kingdom realities that are present in their midst, but the things that are happening, how this is going to play out. He's going to tell some stories of what's going to happen in the next generation, how people are going to fall away and be divided and be separated. Some people are going to rise up and follow Jesus for a while, and then they're going to fall away, and all these different types of things are happening. And he does these in these clouded, dark sayings. And I think that this is a very, very good example of what a dark saying is supposed to be, what these kinds of things are supposed to do. And if you look at, you don't need to turn there in your Bibles, I'll just read it to you, but what the dark sayings do is they invite meditation. They invite meditation. Many places in Scripture are purposefully occluded. They're purposefully made dark and obscure. And that is to draw us into them and to invite us to ponder them in our minds. Have you ever been in a museum and you're looking at a painting, and maybe it's a museum of modern art, and you're just kind of like, And you look over to the left, and you look over to the right, and you see if other people seem to understand what's going on. And then inevitably, I always do this. I walk up to that tiny little sign, and I'm looking for an interpretation. I'm looking for, just give me some help, something, the title. Often the title will be something totally obscure. Number 24. Oh, that's no help. That's no help. And you stand back, and you're like, why doesn't, you know, when I was a child, I was like, why doesn't he just tell us what this is? Just give us, like, you know, explain this to us. But he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to do that. He wants to have a dialogue with thoughtful, often with snooty, but thoughtful, intelligent, educated people. He wants to have a dialogue. He wants to invite people into a conversation. And so he's purposefully, I'm assuming most of the time in modern art, it's purposeful, but he's purposefully made it a little bit dark and difficult to understand what's going on, to invite meditation. Now, that's putting a very nice, some modern art, I'm just going to leave it there, and I'm not going to engage with them at that level. It doesn't seem worth my time. But that's what a good artist is trying to do. He's trying to have a conversation with his audience, with people who are observing the work of art. Great works of literature are like this. They're writing words, but they're also speaking off the page. They're communicating through the symbols, motifs, through allusions, through various ways with people who are educated that go, they go, oh, I've never thought of it like that. That's interesting. It kind of connects with this like that. Well, that's what a dark saying does. And that's exactly the effect that it has on Jesus' audience. The disciples came to him and said to him, why are you speaking to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, it's actually shocking for some people to realize they think that Jesus' parables were like just a really masterful sermon illustration or something like that. But they're actually not. They're purposefully made dark and difficult to understand so that superficial followers of Christ will sit there, or even just the crowds, or even his opponents, will walk up to Jesus and listen to him and go, sorry, seed sowing, I'm getting nothing. All right, let's go. And they'll go away. And it's actually, from this time on in Matthew, it becomes a form of judgment. It becomes a form of judgment for the superficial in faith, for superficial followers who are not willing to do what the disciples just did, which is press in. Okay, now he does, and he goes on and he gives them, here then, the parable of the sower. And he explains the first parable, but he doesn't explain all the parables. And people have been debating the meaning of the parables. Certainly dispensationalists have their own take on the parables. I remember growing up and understanding all of dispensationalism can be seen in the parables, but those interpretations are often very, very strange. They become more allegorical or something. But interpreters toss them around. What is going on here? What is Jesus saying with this? And he's inviting us into that. And if you have faith, then that's what these things will do for you. Okay? So some of the wise sayings are goads, and they're meant to be commonplace. Teach them to a kid, they work like that. Like, clean up my room. You know, they're goads, they function like that. Other wise sayings draw out faith, invite meditation. And so they do all these kinds of things. And I think, in conclusion here, what do you do with Proverbs? You know, well, you need to do both of those things. You need to contemplate them. That's what Solomon did with them. He weighed them. He evaluated them. Compare them to Poor Richard's sayings. You know, compare them to George Herbert's. Think about what is the value of this? What is really going on here, you know? They invite meditation. But the other thing is, use them. And this is probably the thing that I think we are the most lacking in as a people. And it's very difficult to get people on board with this. When I myself, I've struggled with this very much. They are sayings. We need to say them. We need to say them. They ought to be frequently heard among us. That's how they have an impact, especially among young people. You were mentioning the old farmer. They have found there's not a lot of kind of like social science research on the effect of Proverbs. One, I do remember reading one piece of social science research where they were tracing what is it that makes a person and their wise sayings particularly valuable to another person. So it was a kind of like a survey of people who had familiarity with a teacher of Proverbs, and it was their love for that teacher. They had some kind of beloved old neighbor, an uncle, a grandfather who spoke to them in all these pithy, wise sayings, and they would just eat those up. But they did so because they loved that teacher. I thought that was really interesting. And our children love us, and they want to grab onto our sayings, but we often don't We don't take them up. We don't use them like that. So how do you make them sayings? And in this area, I have very little wisdom. I have not been very successful in this. I tried all kinds of exercises with the sixth graders and myself. I challenged them, your homework today is go home and use this proverb that we've been studying today. Go home and use it. Find a context. Don't make your parents upset. There's nothing worse than they're in a fight and you quote a wise saying about anger to them, you know, coming. There's actually a famous Latin proverb about the awfulness of proverbs on the lips of children. I thought it was very interesting. You know that, that can often be true because they often don't know about timing, how to use it. But for one thing, Proverbs has 800 proverbs. And if you're like me, typically you come across Proverbs in your Bible reading. You come across it maybe every couple of years. You read through it. Some of you might have that. You noticed that there's 31 chapters. You might have a habit of reading a chapter of Proverbs every day. I did that for quite a while. Still didn't find myself saying the Proverbs. So I said, I want to start saying Proverbs. So what I've done, and I'm telling you, I'm still not successful, but I'm more successful, is I have taken one chapter of Proverbs and I have said, I'm not going to move on beyond this until I have started saying these with some more frequency. Do you hear of a lot of Proverbs from me? No. I don't say a lot of these Proverbs, but I find myself, at least in my mind, I see the situation where that works like a goad with that. But the 800 is overwhelming. We're thankful Solomon didn't include all 2,000 of the Proverbs that he spoke. We just have these 800 Proverbs. It's overwhelming. It's too much to deal with. As you read through Proverbs, you're just bouncing over these tools, these goads and nails. You got to use them. So you're not going to use all 800, okay? But you can use 4, right? And it would be better to use 4 as sayings. Let's keep reading the 800, but use 4. Start with that. Grab 4 of them, you know. They're all wonderful. Some of them are especially poignant. There's some that are very powerful on providence, on the tongue, things that, you know, find things. If you're struggling with laziness, grab one of those ones on, you know, go to the ant. You know, a little sleep, a little slumber. That's actually repeated twice, which suggests that it was even common, a problem in his day with young men. But start with a small number. Write them down, you know, and then just start repeating them. Repeat them after meals. And I think that you'll find that if you have a little bit of success with 2, 4, 8, 800, maybe by the time we're 80, we'll be on our way there. Probably not, but anyway. Any questions, thoughts? In conclusion?
I want to know what the usage of Proverbs was.
What it was?
What it was.
It's tricky. We don't know. Yeah, we don't, except for these passages in Ecclesiastes. There were schools of Proverbs, we know that, but that was much later. That was like around the time of the intertestamental period where they would make a group of Proverbs their curriculum. In the Iron Age with Solomon, we don't know. Some people believe they were collected in courtrooms, like of kings, the courts of kings, for ensuring justice and for valuing justice. So they became kind of like the call-outs of the courtroom so that the king could exercise justice.
When were they written?
They were written around, began to be collected. Solomon lived around 930 BC, so 2,900 years ago. But Hezekiah lived around 700 BC, so that's when maybe the final form of the Book of Proverbs was. So sometime in there. Yeah, good question. But we don't know exactly how they were used. Yeah?
I always thought it'd be fun to read a scholarly book on the themes of Proverbs from different ages and different cultures.
Yeah.
Like you mentioned Richard Almanacs. It's pithy, but it's more dealing with a lot of its economics and personal growth that we can see today.
Yeah.
And some things. And then I always wondered the sort of the influence of the Far East.
Yeah.
Like, what is
Confucius? You know,
what is that going towards? That'd be interesting.
Yeah, some of the holy texts of other religions are actually they would be they're not necessarily pithy like a proverb, but they're maxims. You know, and so they have that. They're doing a similar rhetorical thing, trying to condense it down into a short, little, usable statement that's usable in a way that a long discourse isn't.
Is the Far East like? Would you say that's personal growth on their level, like ours is? For a like, what would be the difference you would think from the Far East proverb and a Far Western proverb?
Right.
Very interesting.
That would be very interesting. I know the guy to go to who's like the king of proverbs in terms of folklore studies and rhetoric studies today is a retired professor from Duke who's written about 20 books on proverbs from different cultures. His name's Wolfgang Meyer. He's a professor of German, but he became famous for just collecting and arranging and discussing proverbs in cultures all over the world and what they do, what they mean in that culture. What, you know, how they're still to this day in Eastern Europe, you go and, you know, they still value proverbs in a way that in the Western world we just don't. And this is, you know, maybe this would be a good place to finish. One reason why I think clearly proverbs have been kind of like, you know, kind of pushed aside in our curriculum and in our teaching has to do with what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Solomon, you know, the preacher here, is commending Proverbs, wise sayings, and says, beware, many books. And if you look at the curriculum of K-12 education and colleges, it's the kids are reading a lot of things, and they're studying a lot of things, and we will salt and pepper it with some memory work. You know, but we don't make it the core. It's just kind of been pushed to the side. But in other places in the world where there's not that same kind of thing going on with the same curriculum, there's still a strong emphasis on Proverbs. And I think it's a worthy question. Who's better off? You know, we love calculus because we like our airplanes to fly and our rockets to fly straight and things like that. But the wisdom of Proverbs would be really nice in our culture right now. Goes without saying. Yeah.
There's a lot of very foolish and dangerous proverbs out there as well.
Yeah.
You know, or maybe they're just mantras.
Yeah.
My body, my choice sort of thing.
That's right.
There's a whole host of things packed into phrases like that. And I'm not familiar with non-biblical proverbs, yeah. But I can think of a few from Islamic background. You know, a couple that I had learned just interacting with some people in the Middle East.
Yeah.
And there's a danger. Is that some of the meaning as well behind his warning of beware of many books?
Possibly, yeah, definitely. I mean, it follows right on with the end of the matter is fearing God and His commandments. So in his weighing of Proverbs, that would be a part of that. We need to be careful of those sayings and weigh them. That's right. And that's why, like, I would read, Abraham Lincoln was very, very quotable with pithy little sayings. C.S. Lewis is wonderful. His are a little bit different. Sometimes proverbial, G.K. Chesterton. But you do kind of have to be careful. You can move into the world of snark. You can move that some proverbs are out there just because they're clever and not necessarily because they're good and righteous. And you can get, you know, what do you want your kids to be like? Obviously, the most important thing is the fear of the Lord, right? And stuff that moves beyond that. Wolfgang Meyer, by the way, has collections of proverbs. And that's the sense that you get when you read. He's got this one book, American Proverbs, and you read through it, and it's a lot from newspapers that took off. Like they read something in a newspaper, and it would take off in culture, but it was often a real kind of not a really nice saying, you know.
Modern equivalent in TikTok and Snapchat are the modern proverbs that take more hold.
Right. Well, I've gone over time. So how about I pray, and then we'll break. Lord, we thank you for this book, and we pray, Lord, that we would be wise, and we would fear you, and in the years that we have left on this earth, Lord, that we would make use of it. Help us in training our children and in our own lives. Help these proverbs to function as goads and nails to move us on the path of righteousness. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.